Your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15 this morning for our scripture reading. Acts chapter 15, and we'll read the first five verses. Acts chapter 15, 1 through 5 reads, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'Is it necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses?'" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for just the time that we can spend together. We pray that as we've read Your Word, and we'll read more this morning, that You will challenge us through it. We pray for Pastor Craig as he delivers the message that You have laid upon his heart this morning, that You will challenge us and encourage us through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dave. Acts chapter 15. Moving right along, we're just a bit better than halfway through this series now, but we pick up our passage today with Paul and Barnabas having completed their first missionary journey and now settling in at this Gentile city of Antioch, and they're there for a period of time, and it was during this time that we find the event of Acts 15:1. And let me just read verse 1 to you again. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" These are certain men who came down from the area of Judea. Of course, Jerusalem is in Judea. And these teachers like this became known as Judaizers. These were oftentimes even believers who refused to let go of the law of Moses, and they would try to incorporate works then into salvation, namely circumcision. The chief belief of the Judaizers, and this will be important to remember for later on, but they believed that a Gentile must first become a Jew before they could be saved. And the first step, of course, according to them, was circumcision. While this is the first time we find an event like this recorded in God's Word, it certainly will not be the last. In fact, only a few short years later, Paul would write all of the churches that they had planted on their first missionary journey to combat this false teaching. In Galatians 1:9, Paul said, he wrote them, he said, "If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have already received, let him be accursed." This was serious business. Incorporating works into salvation is a serious matter. These Judaizers, they were basically trying to charge for something that is receivable and had actually been received by these people in Antioch for free. They were trying to charge for something that was free. One of my favorite Bible study tools is a software program called eSword. Maybe some of you have heard of it, but it was designed by a fellow named Rick Myers. And it is a software program that has several different versions of the English Bible. It has the Bible in literally dozens of other languages. It has the original Greek and Hebrew New and Old Testaments. It has an exhaustive concordance, Bible dictionaries and lexicons, Bible encyclopedias, Greek word studies, extensive maps, numerous commentaries, cross-reference tools, the writings of the early church fathers, and even the original 1828 Webster's English Dictionary. And really, the list goes on and on. Virtually anything that is public domain and pertains at least somewhat to the Bible is available for this program. And the very best thing about eSword is it's free. It's free. You can download the program off the internet and keep a copy of it on your computer for free. It's yours. Now, I happen to have some of my favorite components burned to a CD here of eSword. And it's ready to install on your computer. And I am demanding that every single one of you purchase one of these from me before you leave today for $20 each. What do you think of that? I can just sense the hair standing up on the back of your neck and the anger rising in the room. You're thinking, Craig, go fly a kite. I can get this for free on the internet. And in fact, Rick Myers, the producer of this, he has a copyright on this program, and he expressly says in that copyright that eSword is free for all, and it is illegal to sell copies. Please report any violations. And with that, please know that I was kidding, okay? I'm not going to sell you any. In fact, here, I'll give this one away right now. All right. Well, this is the sort of thing that was taking place at Antioch. The people at Antioch, they accepted the free gift of salvation only to have someone come behind and later on and say to them, well, you know, it really isn't free after all. In fact, we are demanding that you pay a price for it. And it generated a huge argument. Paul and Barnabas didn't put up with this for a minute. In fact, I picture the hair standing up on the back of their neck. Listen to verse 2. It says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. A public dispute took place. Paul and Barnabas didn't put up with this teaching, not for one moment. It generated a huge debate, and it prompted the church at Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas to the apostles in Jerusalem to settle this matter. Now, before we get into this, and I know my introduction is a little lengthy this morning, but before we get into this, it's important to note that Paul never doubted his gospel. In fact, all the way to Jerusalem, he kept sharing what he'd been doing and sharing about the Gentiles receiving it, and there was people rejoicing. He kept doing it all the way to Jerusalem. He was not going to Jerusalem to see if he was wrong about this. He was going to Jerusalem to make sure the other apostles were on the same page as he was. And therefore, the instant that he came into Jerusalem and met the multitude of believers there, he shared immediately all that God had been doing in and through him and with the Gentiles. And even as he shared, some Judaizers rose up against him. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. This false doctrine was a big deal because it not only contradicted the gospel message, but really it contradicted the very character of God. It contradicted the very character of God. It's saying that God's free offer of salvation really isn't free. And they were making God a liar. And that really is what is at stake with any false teaching. Any false teaching, the very character of God. Therefore, it will be the character of God and our knowledge of it that will enable us to identify and dispute false doctrine when we hear it. It's just that simple. It will be the character of God that will enable us to identify and dispute false doctrine when we hear it. That's our subject this morning. Disputing doctrinal differences from Acts chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 35. Now, throughout church history, we can read about several official councils that took place to verify that what was being taught actually lined up with the character of God. Okay? Well, this morning, we come to the very first council, the Jerusalem Council. It was a council of apostles and elders to determine what to do about this teaching that attempted to mix works with God's grace. And here's the council right here, verse 6. Here's the Jerusalem Council, verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. There it is. That's the Jerusalem Council right there. Then upon reaching a decision, they went back to the public to address them and showed them, this is what we've discerned from the character and the word of God. This is what we've got. And this, by the way, did not make some people happy. Verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And believe. First of all, in disputing false doctrine, in disputing these doctrinal differences, the first thing is consider God's nature. Consider God's nature. That was the first thing that Peter's calling on here as they come back to the public. He's going to show the public the nature of God. And I imagine that came up during the council as well. And what he's going to tell us here is that God will never do or demand anything that is contrary to who he is. He will never do or demand anything that is contrary to his nature. The bait and switch technique is a, you've probably heard of it, it is a questionable tactic that is used oftentimes in the retail world where they advertise something at a really good price to get people in the store, and then once they're in the store, they try to sell them something more expensive, right? I recently purchased an airline ticket, and the ticket was advertised at just a phenomenal rate. And yet, as I went to their website to purchase the ticket, and I went step by step through the process, when all was said and done, the price that I had was a far cry from the price they were advertising. So before I clicked the buy button, I went back through the process and carefully read everything, and I found out that there was significant additional charges for luggage. So if you're going to carry anything or put it in check your luggage, big cost. They added a charge for a September 11th security fee, which I found out was optional. They added charges for the convenience of buying the ticket online. And while the deal was actually still a good deal, I had to tell you, I was starting to question the character of this airline. What else are they going to try to stick me with before it's all said and done? Well, we can count on the fact that God will never do or demand anything that is contrary to who he is. What you see is what you get. He is who he is, and what he says is what you get. How did Peter show that salvation through circumcision and obeying the law of Moses was contrary to God's nature? Well, before I answer that, I just want to forewarn you that one of the items I'm going to list here is a little bit of a stretch for the passage, okay? But as I go through it, you're going to see how it pertains, all right? But here, the nature of God influenced what Peter said. First of all, Peter reminded them that God is sovereign. He reminded them that God is sovereign. He reminded them that you know, all of you here know, you know that God chose that by my mouth the gospel should go to the Gentiles. He chose me to do that, okay? To open the door to the Gentiles. And the message that he gave me to deliver was not whoever believes and obeys the law of God will be saved, or law of Moses will be saved. It was whoever believes. The end of verse 7, whoever believes is saved. Okay? So Peter reminded them that God is sovereign. Secondly, Peter reminded them that God is unchanging. And here's where the stretch comes in. But let's read verse 7 again. It says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Two questions come to mind here. First, how does this verse describe God's unchanging nature? And also, if God is unchanging, wouldn't it stand to reason that the Gentiles should be circumcised because the Jews were? Well, here's the catch. Circumcision was never a means of salvation for anyone. It was never a means of salvation for anyone. Abraham was the man with whom God instituted circumcision. But in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and he accounted it, his belief, to him for righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith. He was saved by faith. And then at least 14 years later, God commanded circumcision as a mark of promise for Abraham's descendants. This was for Israel, and it had nothing to do with salvation. And just like the Jews were saved through believing God, the Gentiles are saved by believing God. God is unchanging. He is unchanging. Salvation has always been by faith. Thirdly, Peter reminded them that God is all-knowing. Peter reminded them that God is all-knowing. Verse 8, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. The Jews who believed in Jesus Christ received the indwelling Holy Spirit as kind of an early church age proof of salvation. And if the Gentiles received the Spirit in the same way as Peter is stating they did, and circumcision is necessary, what you're saying is that God made a mistake. They received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did. They weren't circumcised. So you're saying God made a mistake. No. He's reminding them God is all-knowing. He knows exactly what he was doing. And then fourthly, Peter reminded them that God is impartial. He reminded them that God is impartial. Verse 9. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God washed away the sins of the Gentiles just as he did the Jews by faith. Now, this is just my own two cents here, okay? But I can't be I can't be the only one that's ever thought of this. And again, just my own two cents. If circumcision is required for salvation, then about 50% of the population is unsavable. Okay? I don't know. It's something I thought about, and I don't know where these Judaizers, where their mind was. But Peter reminded them that God is impartial. Just quickly, skipping ahead to verse 12, and then we'll backtrack to 10 and 11. But Paul and Barnabas also verify that God is impartial. Verse 12 says, "Then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked among them before the Gentiles," or among the Gentiles. So God was working the exact same way among the Gentiles as he was the Jews. But fifthly, Peter reminded them that God is gracious. He reminded them that God is gracious. Verses 10 and 11 conclude Peter's argument from the standpoint of God's nature. Let's read 10 and 11. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter concludes this argument here with a statement of fact and a statement of faith. The fact is, adding a work to God's grace is not only calling God inadequate, but also you're asking the Gentiles to do something that our fathers nor we were able to do. We couldn't keep God's law. And then in faith, he says, we know that God graciously gives salvation through Jesus Christ. Listen to a couple passages here real quick from the book of Romans. Paul wrote this book, and the verses that I'm going to read to you pertain to this works versus grace dynamic here. Romans 11:6, Paul says, "If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Okay? "But if it's by works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And what he's saying here is that grace, okay, grace is a gift that is given and unearnable. Okay? It is unmerited favor. Work is something that we earn. It is merit. And he's saying, it can only be one or the other. Bottom line, it can only be one or the other, because if you try to mix works with grace, then it's not grace. And if you try to mix grace with works or works with grace, it's no longer works, okay? It can only be one or the other by definition of the words. Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." To dispute this false doctrine, Peter called on the very nature of God. If God saves by grace, it cannot include a work. If salvation has always been through faith, it will always be through faith. If God is offering salvation to everyone, it must really be available to everyone. Any teaching that contradicts the nature of God is not of God. And if we ever hear a teaching that tests the nature of God like this and forces God to be doing or decreeing something that is not true to who he is, dispute it. Dispute it. I hope the hair stands up on the back of your neck. Secondly, this morning, in disputing doctrinal differences, consult God's word. Consult God's word. Now, this doesn't mean that this is the second thing we do. It means we must do both. We must apply both God's nature and God's word to dispute tainted doctrine. Obviously, the only way that we can really deeply know the nature of God today is through the word of God. However, in disputing tainted doctrine, it is imperative to simply look at what God says. What does God say? I was once told by a person who was in a false religion. He said, "The Bible isn't enough because it does not give man God's plan for life." He stated that plainly. He says, "It doesn't give man's God." My goodness. Maybe it's too much water. I don't know. It doesn't give man God's plan for life. In fact, he said, the word plan doesn't even appear in the Bible. And I took the bait. I went and checked. And actually, it doesn't in the King James Version. But the words purpose, anoint, appoint, desires, and a dozen other words just like it appear hundreds of times. And the Bible, in its entirety, is about God's plans and purpose for man. Just open your eyes and read. I took the bait. I ran with it anyway. But anyway, that's exactly what James, the brother of Jesus, is about to call on here. Let's read verses 13 through 18. "And after they became silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, who is Peter, has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" After this is God speaking. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." Again, God will never do or demand anything that is contrary to his nature or his word. And here's what we learn from this passage. Now, this passage is quoted from the Old Testament book of Amos, and it pertains to the second coming of Christ. But here's what we learn through what we've read. Starting in verse 13 through 13 and 14, God told Peter, "I will call out Gentiles. I will call out Gentiles." To call out or take out simply means that God will set apart a people for himself. In fact, the word church actually means called out ones. Back in chapter 10, God showed Peter through a vision that the separation between Jew and Gentile, okay, is no more. God was going to turn his attention to the whole world and call to himself whoever will listen. Whoever will listen. Peter, back in verse 7 of this chapter, reminded the crowd of that. And now James is repeating it. James just happened to, like, again, call Peter by his given name rather than his surname. But anyway, God told Peter, "I will call out Gentiles." That is what God said he would do. Secondly, God told the prophets, "I will call out Gentiles." Hundreds of years earlier, God had the prophet Amos write down the words of verses 16 and 17. James quotes him here to show them that there will come a day when Messiah will return, and get this, there will be both Jews and Gentiles called by my name, which means if there are Gentiles called by God's name, they did not become Jews first. Remember what we talked about earlier, okay? The Judaizers believe that Gentiles must first become a Jew to be saved. God's word says different. There will be both Jews and Gentiles called by my name. Now, one reason behind this false teaching of the Judaizers is they thought, and this could have been part of their process, they thought, well, if God calls out Gentiles and they are now equal to Jews, what about all of the promises that God made specifically to the Jewish people? Are they all null and void now? What's going on? Well, not according to God's word. Because thirdly, God told the prophets, I will not forget Israel. In fact, that is what verse 16 through 18 is talking about. Okay? My promises to the Jews are still good. I will fulfill all that I said here. Thus says the Lord, I said it long ago, I will do it, and I always knew I would. Isaiah 55:11 is God speaking. He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If ever a question comes up concerning a teaching, we must ask, what does the Word of God say? Never look at a scripture through a theological filter. Okay, that's what these Judaizers were doing. They approached the scripture thinking they already knew the answer. Never look at scripture through a theological filter. Always interpret scripture with scripture. What does the Word of God say? And then build our theology off of that. Any teaching that is contrary to what God plainly says is not of God. Dispute it. In disputing false doctrine, thirdly and lastly this morning, catalog God's desires. Write it down. Document. Study out God's nature and God's word and document your findings. Catalog God's desires. Write them down. Many of you keep prayer journals. Many of you do personal Bible studies and write down your findings. Some of you have written papers. Some of you have probably maybe even written articles, or maybe there's even someone here that has written a book. One of our greatest tools in combating tainted doctrine is to study the nature and word of God and put what we find on paper. Document it. And if you think about it, that is exactly what the epistles in the Bible are. Now, we learn a lot of new things there, but it is the writing down of the nature of God. All right? I would like to propose to you this morning that the Bible doesn't contain 66 books, but 67. Now, before you tar and feather me here, within the book of Acts, we find the epistle to the church at Antioch. The book of Antioch, if you will. It is the shortest book in the Bible. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And just like every other epistle, it is putting in documented form the nature and word of God to combat a false teaching. The book of Antioch, right here. Probably the first one documented. That's exactly what the leaders in Jerusalem did. They documented what they found. And before we actually get to the letter, let's read how they came to this. In verses 19 through 21, this is James still speaking. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What did they catalog concerning God? Well, first of all, they cataloged that God desires believers adhere to his word. God desires that believers adhere to his word. And verse 19 begins with a therefore, meaning in light of everything that's been said, you Judaizers, stop imposing the law on salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, period. You Gentiles, you Gentiles, the law of Moses is good. It is the word of God. It's not the way of salvation, but it is good practice. It has always been good practice. It is how we know what pleases God and what displeases Him. So out of love for God and your Jewish brethren, don't do anything that will offend them. Okay? God desires that believers adhere to His Word. Secondly, God desires that believers encourage one another. So they wrote this letter, and let's go ahead and read from 22 through the end of the letter. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling our souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell." This letter had two purposes. The first was to encourage the Gentile believers. They told them, we've heard about these men who came down to you and troubled you concerning your salvation. And we want you to know, first of all, we didn't send them. All right, we didn't send them. And secondly, we want you to know that what they taught is wrong. What they taught is wrong. And we're even going to send a few Jewish brethren back with Barnabas and Paul to verify by mouth what we have written to you. So the leadership in Jerusalem encouraged the Gentile believers. The second purpose was to encourage the Jewish believers. He said, "You Gentiles, don't do anything to offend your Jewish brothers. Act in a manner that will be an encouragement to them." In fact, Paul later on wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours," that is the freedom that we have in Christ now, "beware that it become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Within this list of things to abstain from, most of it deals with dietary limitations that God gave to Moses. God gave Israel these limitations to keep them separate and distinct from the rest of the world. All right? But now that God was turning His attention to the world, these limitations have been lifted. But this letter is saying that if you want to fellowship with your Jewish brethren, with Jewish believers, and I hope you do, it will be best that you don't indulge in those things that offend them. The last item on this list is sexual immorality or fornication. And we might wonder, isn't that like blatant sin? That seems like something more than we should just abstain from so we don't offend other people, okay? Well, culture plays a little bit of a part in this. While part of the Gentile pagan practices did involve illicit sex, I believe that this is talking about some of those things that might be just taboo to Jewish people, even within the marriage relationship. For instance, and don't worry, this won't be graphic, okay? say, for instance, after that, you start worrying, right? But there were certain Jewish laws that prohibited public displays of affection even between a husband and wife. And I believe that is probably what is meant here as far as just offending or, you know, abstaining from those things that offend. Don't do those things. You're free to do it. It's just a public display of affection, but don't do it because it might offend your Jewish brethren. Even though you're free from the law in Christ, don't indulge in those things that were forbidden. Do only those things that will be an encouragement to one another. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. God desires that believers encourage one another. And then thirdly, God desires that believers rejoice in their salvation. God desires that believers rejoice in their salvation. Listen to verses 30 through 35. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good for Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. God desires that believers rejoice in their salvation. Salvation is not something that God wants the believer to worry about. He doesn't want them to be consumed with worrying about their salvation. The price has been paid. The promise has been made. You are God's own possession. Now live your life for Him. Again, from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. You belong to Him. Any teaching that troubles the assurance of a believer is not of God. Dispute it. Maybe even in undocumented form as a result of deep study. Have you heard the term the real McCoy? Right? And that's the real McCoy. It's a term that signifies something that is authentic rather than a cheap knockoff. There are numerous proposed stories as to the origin of that terminology, the real McCoy. But one of them originated during the American Prohibition on alcohol, where most rum runners would often water down their liquor to expand their profits. There was one who became well known because he did not. And the ship with which he imported his liquor was called the McCoy. Well, as liquor was distributed then throughout the United States after it came on ship, every distributor would advertise, well, this came from the McCoy, all right? But any experienced taster could immediately tell if that liquor was tainted or if it was the real McCoy, all right? Now, before we get too far off topic and I need to preach a sermon on temperance, the bottom line is this. The better we know the real God, the easier it will be for us to identify and dispute false teachings when we hear it. Psalm 34:8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Whenever we hear a teaching, consider God's nature, consult God's word, and even catalog your findings, because it will be the character of God and how well we know His character that will enable us to identify and dispute those teachings when we hear it. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you that your nature is so knowable from your word. And Lord, even while your word is the main source of knowing your nature, Lord, we can look around us at creation and see your glory and see your majesty and know much about you. But Lord God, I pray that as we are out and about in our day-to-day business and lives, Lord God, that we would share the gospel as we have been commissioned to do. But Lord, we also know that occasionally we will run across a teaching that sounds different than what we have already received. And Lord, as we listen to those teachings, Lord, I pray that the first thing that we would do, Lord, is compare that teaching to who you are and what you have said. Lord, to see and discern whether this is real or not. And Lord, if it isn't, that you would give us boldness, like Paul and Barnabas, Lord, that the hair would stand up on the back of our neck and we would dispute and argue from the standpoint of your nature and word that it is indeed false. We wouldn't take this lying down. Just thank you, Lord God, for this example that we've read about this morning. Thank you for these brothers, the apostles, the elders, Peter, James, and how there was unity of the Spirit in this endeavor. And they came away with the conclusion that they came away with, Lord, because of who you are and what you have said. May that mind be in us as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.